With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Have you ever heard the phrase, maybe seen the t-shirt or the bumper sticker that says, "I don't get mad, I get even"? Have you ever prayed and said, "Lord, I know that your word says vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. And Lord, I just want to be your chosen vessel, your instrument to perform your will of vengeance in this matter"? I heard about a small framed man, a little man who was eating in a little local diner. And a big burly biker came in, a bully of a man. He came in and he walked over to that little guy, and I mean, he chopped him right in the neck. And as the man fell to the floor, the big burly guy said, "That's karate from Korea." And when the man got up, he punched him in the chest. And the little guy fell to the ground again, and he said, "That's taekwondo from Taiwan." And when the man stood back up, that old burly biker kicked him in the gut. And as he doubled over, he said, "That's judo from Japan." And the little guy didn't say anything, but he walked out to his truck, came back in the little diner, and wham, the biker was knocked out cold on the floor. And the little guy said to the waitress, "When he wakes up, tell him that's a crowbar from Ace Hardware." Well, you know, when you've been done wrong, it's no laughing matter. And that innate natural fleshly desire for retaliation, retribution, and revenge, that's no laughing matter either. May I suggest to you that if you've lived very long, you have done wrong, and you've been done wrong. And when you have been done wrong, it will help you, it will help me to remember all the times we've been the one doing the wrong in the past. And God, in His matchless infinite mercy, has always, always granted us forgiveness, mercy, and grace when we have requested it. He's never turned away a repentant sinner. And so those of us who have done wrong and found forgiveness dare not withhold that same forgiveness when others do us wrong. But how do you pull that off, preacher? How do you do right when you've been done wrong? Well, in the 11 verses we read, Jesus teaches us about three different responses. And I just want to share them one at a time, and we're going to walk our way back through this text. Let's notice, beginning in verse 38, what I've labeled a judicial response. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, by now, if you've been with us, you know that when Jesus says, "You've heard that it has been said," that's a clue. That's a little cue to let us know He's about to tell us something that they'd been taught incorrectly. Now, in some cases here in the Sermon on the Mount, it was an actual quote from the Old Testament, but it had been distorted. And in some cases, it was just a flat-out misquote from the Old Testament, but Jesus does not say it has been written. He says, some of y'all have been taught this. You've heard that it has been said. And that's a clue to good Bible students that what he's about to teach is a correction of something that was untrue, or at the least it was inaccurate in the way that it had been applied and taught. The idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Old Testament goes on to say a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a life for a life. That was a bedrock of Jewish law. It is recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And when we first hear an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, I think most of us have images conjured up in our minds of retaliation, amputation, even execution. Someone steals something, their hand is cut off. Someone looks at something, their eye is gouged out. But is that what Moses taught under divine inspiration in the Old Testament? Is that tit for tat, hit me, I'll hit you back, get me, I'll get you back, what Jesus is addressing here? Is this retaliatory, this for that, I'm going to get even kind of attitude what God says? intended for his people? Does he intend that today? Obviously, the answer is no. And as we look at the judicial response, I want to show you that in two different ways. First, just doing some Bible study this morning, we need to consider what the law restrained. When the Old Testament said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, listen, friend, that was not a requirement to do something as much as it was a restraint to not do something. In each of the cases where the Old Testament writer says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it is speaking to the civil government of Israel. It is not given to individual citizens. It is given to the judges, to the rulers. In our day, we would say it's given to the police officer. It's given to the state patrol. It's given to the sheriff's deputy. And it's given to all the different levels and layers of the court system. It was a legal principle, a judicial doctrine given to the theocratic government of Israel. And it was handed down by God through the prophet Moses to accomplish at least two things. And these are very important for us to understand. First of all, it guided the government in determining the punishment for criminal and civil matters. You see, the government was staffed then the way it is today, with people made of flesh and blood who had their own flaws and failures, weaknesses, and sinful tendencies. And sometimes then, as now, when a judge is there and the defendant in front of him, guilty as homemade sin, but it's a buddy of his, a political ally. Maybe they hunt together, fish together, or they went to school together. And that guilty defendant is there, a friend of the judge. The law of God said you cannot be lenient just because you like this person. Their identity doesn't matter. You are to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The judgment must fit the crime. On the other hand, it may be not a friend in front of the judge. It may be an enemy. Stole my girlfriend in high school. Did me wrong in a business deal. And now I'm going to get my pound of flesh from you. And the law restrained the judge and said an eye for an eye and nothing more. A tooth for a tooth and nothing more. It restrained the judicial system to do what was right. This principle instructed the courts that the punishment must fit the crime. And by the way, in the American system of justice, we are based on principles of Judeo-Christian ethics. And this principle is embedded in our own Constitution. It's the Eighth Amendment of the Constitution that prohibits excessive bail, excessive fines, and it prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. This is why we don't execute shoplifters. The punishment must fit the crime. This is why if a 15-year-old is caught down by the river on Friday night, underage drinking, we don't send them to federal prison for the rest of their life. The punishment needs to fit the crime. This is why we don't enact a $50,000 fine when somebody writes a $20 bad check. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No more and no less. In Exodus 21, this phrase governed the laws of manslaughter. In Exodus 22, it governed property rights. In Leviticus 24, it governed personal injury claims. So in that day, if you called Farrell and Farrell, or if you wanted to get Morgan and Morgan for the people, you were going to have to go by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No multi-million dollar claims because you got some hot coffee at the McDonald's of Bethlehem and poured it on yourself. Civil and criminal law had to be just and equitable. In Deuteronomy 19, it governed laws related to perjury. You see, someone could be convicted on the testimony of two witnesses. And depending on the alleged crime, the punishment could involve death. And so there were very severe laws governing perjury and false testimony. And it is in this context that the Bible mentions the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle. I want to show it to you on the screen in Deuteronomy 19, beginning in the 18th verse. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. That is, if there's an accusation of perjury, of being a false witness, the judge shall make a careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you, brother judge, shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Let me tell you what that means. That means if the false witness's testimony could have had this person executed, the false witness is to be put to death. If the false witness testimony would have sent this guy to prison for 10 years, then the crime, the penalty for that perjury, 10 years in prison. Whatever your lie would have done to the defendant shall be done to you. And by the way, I think we need a little bit more of that attitude in the United States of America, and we could cut down a lot of the junk that we see happening through our court system. The Bible says to the judge, if you'll do that, put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. That is, if justice is fair, equitable, listen to me now, and swift, then it will have a deterrent effect on everybody else. And then the Bible says, your eye shall not pity. To the judge, the law of God says, don't have pity on this person and be moved by emotion. You are to enact a fair and just penalty. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this was a judicial principle that guided the government in determining the punishment for civil and criminal matters. But secondly, it prevented personal vigilante action that sought vengeance instead of justice. You see, when the Jews, and may I say, when the Emmanuelites have been wronged in a certain way, when we try to take that matter into our own hand, let's admit it, we're biased. We're flawed because you stole that thing from me. It's my daughter that you hurt. It's my son that you've wronged. It's my house that you've burglarized. And when we take matters into our own hands, we've got to be real honest. We probably are not very equitable about it. We want far more than an eye for an eye. If you hurt my foot, I'm not going to hurt your foot. I'm going to take out you and your mama and your daddy and all your people. That's how our flesh wants to operate. You see, each time the eye for eye, tooth for tooth was mentioned, again, it was given as instructions to the government, what we would call the police and the court system, and it simultaneously prohibited individuals from taking the law into their own hands, because when we do that, we will inevitably pervert justice and substitute it with vengeance. It is on this point I respectfully disagree with the late Dr. John Phillips, a commentator. Many of you have his Exploring series. But Dr. Phillips says that Jesus, in this passage, repealed the Old Testament law of retaliation and changed it to the law of love. I respectfully submit the Old Testament never allowed for a law of retaliation. It was always intended to be something that was just and equitable and fair. So what is this judicial response? When a civil or a criminal offense occurred, the government was restrained by the law of God that the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, nothing more but nothing less. A tooth for a tooth, nothing more but nothing less. And in any case and every case, the individual was to hand that matter over to the court system and not take matters into their own hands. That's what the law restrained. But by the time Jesus robed himself in flesh and came to this earth, the religious leaders had twisted, distorted, and perverted that simple principle. Now, taking matters into their own hands, they were misquoting the Old Testament and seeking personal vengeance. So we need to consider not only what the law restrained, but what the Lord required. Look now in verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Again, by the time of Christ, this legal principle had been perverted, and it was being used to validate and justify personal vengeance. It was the idea that if you get me, I'm going to get you back, and more so. The idea that if you mess with me, I'm going to rock your world. That if you do me wrong, I'm going to get you now. I don't know when, but you don't know when either. But one night when you least expect it, the old Western actor said. It was Jimmy Stewart in one of his movies. One night when you least expect it, you'll be laying there in your bedroll wondering, is he out there? And one night I will be. I'm going to get you back. The difference is these folks were quoting the Bible to justify it. I'm going to get you back now because my Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to track you down. I'm going to get you back because my Bible says I got to make things even. My Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Could I ask you, do you know anybody like that? Are you ever like that? 25 years ago, country singer Radney Foster wrote a hit song called Nobody Wins. Now, in the song, he's crooning about always arguing with the love of his life, presumably his wife, and they're always arguing, and he's tired of fussing and fighting all the time. So in the chorus, he says, nobody wins slamming doors. We both lost this fight before. Nobody wins, we both lose. Hearts get broken and love gets bruised when we light that same old fuse again and again. Nobody wins slamming doors. We both lost this fight before, and I'm not going to play this game no more because nobody wins. You see, when we try to get even, both sides are bruised and scarred. Because the truth is, when you say you want to get even, when I say I want to get even, most of the time we're not talking about getting even. We're talking about getting ahead. I'm going to meet you, and like a guy playing poker, I will meet you and I will raise the stakes. You hit me once, I'm going to hit you twice. You do me wrong, and I will try to destroy you for the rest of your life. Our pride does not want us to get even. We want to get ahead. We don't want to even the score. We want to tie it up and then run the score up. Sidney Harris was once a famed writer for the Chicago Sun Tribune, and he noted that when we get even with someone, that is literally what we are doing, becoming even with them, descending to their level of vengeance, and losing whatever moral advantage we may have had. So what is it that our Lord is requiring here? When he says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I'm saying to you, do not resist an evil person. What is he requiring? He is requiring personal forgiveness. Preacher, how will I know if I'm doing this successfully? Can I give you a simple rule of thumb? If you're mad when you're quoting eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you're probably not doing it right. When somebody asks, why are you acting that way? Because it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you say it like that, I don't think you're on the right track. But if you're having to explain to somebody else who's angry why you are so restrained, why you're not going to go after them, because you say the Bible says that the punishment needs to fit the crime, I need to leave that in the hands of someone else and practice personal forgiveness. If you're having to explain why you are restraining yourself, then I submit you're probably not too far from the kingdom. There's a judicial response. But secondly, I want you to notice in verses 39 to 42, a just response. As we move through these verses, we come to some of the most challenging and abused verses in the New Testament. Now, to properly interpret them, we have to remember the overall context of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Have you been with us? Do you remember? The religious leaders were twisting and distorting the Word of God to validate and justify them doing whatever they wanted to do. And so there would be those who justified their hatred by saying, well, I haven't killed anybody. Some justified their lust of the eye by saying, I've not physically touched that person. Others justified their unbiblical divorce and remarriage by saying, I went about it legally. And in our last lesson, some were justifying their lying by saying, I didn't swear in the name of God. They're sinning, but then using the Bible. Listen, this happens in our culture every day, all day long. Redefining the Bible. Rewriting the Scriptures to justify doing what we wanted to do. Claiming to be right with God the whole time. But what does Jesus say about a just response? Well, first of all, I want to make a correction about a great misunderstanding. A great misunderstanding. Look in verse 39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Now, through the centuries, this verse has been used to teach things like pacifism, to teach that it's wrong to be in the military, that it's wrong to fight or defend yourself or your property. It's the idea that it's always wrong to use force. Others have suggested that this passage teaches that it's always wrong to defend yourself, your property, or your family. If you've ever traveled up to Pennsylvania, where the Quakers and some of the Mennonite communities are, they are by conviction a pacifist, and they will never defend themselves in any kind of altercation. Just this week, I saw a post on Twitter. Now it's called X, but it was about a man who had driven his truck through one of these crowds of protesters. You know, for the last several years, if people get mad about something, they go pile up on the interstate. Or they stand in a major city street or a state highway. And there was a video that came out not long ago where somebody who was traveling, a man and his family, and they were pulling a horse trailer. They're just traveling, but this mob begins to beat on his truck. And they take various objects like bricks and clubs, and they're trying to beat in the window of his car. And by the way, when they start pulling on your car handle and your door handle and trying to bust out the window and get in, that's not going to go anywhere good. They're not trying to bust out your window so they can hear your gospel music a little bit better off the radio. And so when they started converging on this vehicle, the guy just started driving through the crowd trying to escape. And he left some injured people behind him. And on Twitter, this man is criticized because the Bible says that if somebody smites you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. I want to be crystal clear. If you surround my truck and my family's in it, and you start beating on it to try to beat us up and pull us out in the street, I'm locking my Chevy Z71 down in four-wheel drive, and I'm going to make a 200-pound speed bump out of you. And I don't think that this passage is prohibiting that. The idea that the teaching of Jesus requires you to be a doormat while your family is being physically, violently attacked is not consistent with the whole counsel of God. No one verse in the Bible has to make the rest of the Bible bow down in homage to it. You have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. So may I remind you that Israel had an army, and on many occasions they killed people and took out villages and cities and towns by a direct order from God. May I remind you that the laws of Israel allowed, at times even required, the death penalty for certain offenses? May I remind you with great honor for our law enforcement here today that the New Testament writer, Simon Peter, said, if you're an evildoer, you've got a reason to fear the government official. They don't carry the sword for nothing, or in our day, they don't carry a 38 or a 9mm for nothing. They are a minister of God to put down evil and promote righteousness. And then on an individual level, do you remember when Jesus taught about his second coming? He said that the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not know, and you need to be ready, because if the owner of the house had known, Jesus said, at what hour the burglar was going to come, he would have stayed up and not let his house be burglarized. I do not think Jesus had in mind that the owner would have stayed up to unlock the door and help the burglar tote stuff out. In our vernacular, I think he had a .357 Magnum or a 12-gauge shotgun in mind. This passage does not say that it's wrong to defend yourself from being harmed. Don't be misled by the illustration of physical contact, the slap in the face. In the first century, that was not a felony act of assault and battery. It was an insult. In our vernacular, it would be more analogous to being spit on. Now, if we're honest, nobody in this room wants to be slapped in the face. And nobody in this room wants to be spit on. But if somebody slaps you and spits on you, if that's all they're planning to do, your life is not in danger. So if somebody spits on you and you say, I'm gonna take out my 9mm and I'm going to kill them, that's not consistent with the Bible. But in a religious culture that said, if you spit on me, I'm going to spit on you. If you do something to me, I'm going to do the same thing back to you. If we modernize it, hey, you put something about me on Facebook, I'm going to put something about you on Facebook, because an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not what Jesus is teaching. By the way, if someone in this day puts a backhanded insult about you on Facebook, you're not going to die. Amen. Take some advice from Frozen. And let it go. Better yet, take some advice from Jesus. And let it go. Or you could even take some advice from your pastor and just click the unfollow button and let them and it go. Somebody say amen. This does not mean that it's always wrong to defend yourself. In fact, Daniel Doriani, whose commentary I greatly love, notes that sometimes a leader, a public figure, has to act to defend themselves, their reputation, their name. He writes that the leader will not remain silent when someone assaults their integrity, for a leader must be trusted. As Proverbs says, a good name is more desirable than riches. Then he warns, Dr. Doriani does, we may not fight over every wound to our pride. So if Jesus is not teaching us to be passive doormats to anybody that wants to attack us, harm us, even kill us or our family, what is he addressing? There's a great misunderstanding, but now in verses 40 to 42, notice with me a gracious mindset. A gracious mindset, starting in verse 40, if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The idea here is you're the defendant because you've done wrong. And the plaintiff comes and sues you. You're in the wrong, and the judge passes sentence and says, here's what you've got to pay that person. Jesus says you ought to give them more than what the law requires. You need to do more than the bare minimum. This principle is now illustrated in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Again, the principle is do more than what's required. Now, this would have gotten the attention of the first century Jewish crowd to whom Jesus preached, because in that day, may I remind you, Israel was under Roman oppression. They were an occupied territory. And one of the things that the Romans had the right to do, they could come up to any Jewish male and compel that young man to carry that soldier's backpack, all of those goods, could carry it for 1 mile. And by the way, this is where our mile marker system largely comes from. Because you know what those Jews did? They marked out very carefully 1 mile from their house in every direction down that road. Because if the law says that I've got to carry your stuff 1 mile, I'm going to take it 1 mile and I'm not going to carry it one step further. So in every direction from their house, they had that 1 mile marker. Could you imagine what those boys were like, what those young men were like when that soldier started coming down the road? Maybe they started murmuring, grumbling, complaining, maybe even cussing under their breath. I mean, how would you feel if the United States of America was occupied by, let's say, the Chinese communist government, and if any of them came up to you, they could say, I need you to drive me over to Waycross, and you got to stop whatever you're doing all day long, just driving them back and forth. Wouldn't that tick you off? Just be honest. And so all day long, they're full of hatred, anger, and animosity. They walk that 1 mile carrying that heavy backpack and they drop it at the mile marker as if to say, there! And then angrily walk all the way back home. When they get home, don't you know what they did? Grumbled to their wife. Griped to their kids. Stayed tore up in their spirit all day long about it. And Jesus gave some revolutionary teaching. When they come and ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. There is both a witnessing benefit to this, but there's also a personal practical benefit to it. The witnessing benefit. I mean, you're carrying this backpack for a pagan, unbelieving Roman soldier. What an open door of opportunity for him to be shocked when you go that second mile. And he might even just ask you why. And he may say, because I sat under the teaching of a man named Jesus who's changed my life. I don't want to act like everybody else when I've been done wrong. I want to act different. So there's an evangelistic aspect, but there's also a practical aspect. Let me just ask you, and I got to move on, but which do you think would be better? Walking 1 mile mad and bent out of shape? Walking 1 mile back, still mad, still bent out of shape, and then being ticked off all day long? Or walking 2 miles, full of the joy of Jesus, knowing that even though I'm being done wrong, I'm going to obey my master and do what's right. That's good. I'm talking about a gracious mindset. We get this illustrated again in verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Here our Lord is describing somebody who is in need. I need to hasten to add here, this verse does not require you to be foolish and give everything away or loan money to everybody that asks you if they can borrow some money. You would have to violate other biblical principles of stewardship to do that. What it's saying is, don't do it in a grudging way. Do it with a gracious spirit, and if you can, do more than what's being asked of you. So your brother-in-law calls and wants to know if he can borrow the lawnmower. Rather than griping about how dirty it was when he brought it back the last time, maybe you say, sure, when do you need it? And do you need me to bring it over? When your kid comes and they need $15, Dad, can I borrow $15? I'm cutting close to the corn now. If you know it's a need and not some foolish want, why not give them the $20 bill and not tell them, you better bring me back the change? They're not going to bring it back anyway. So you're being kind to the other person, and hey, practically speaking, you're able to live now more at peace. The reason I talk about loaning a teenager money is because I'm telling you, if you wait on them to bring you that change back, you're going to be tore up and disappointed and broke. Yep. Jesus is simply using these different illustrations to say, shock the world with your kindness. Uh-huh. Do more than what's required. Go the extra mile. By the way, you don't have to be a first century Jew under Roman oppression to go the extra mile. Hey, when your boss tells you he might need you to work a little late on Friday, instead of throwing stuff and slamming and losing your cotton-picking mind, why don't you take a moment and be grateful that you've got a job and tell your boss, I'll stay as late as you need me to stay. You're going to have to stay anyway. Why not stay happy? And then most likely you'll be the next one in line for a promotion or a raise. Teenager, when your mama asks you if you could help in the kitchen, rather than framing and poking your lip out and stomping your feet, help in the kitchen. And when you get done, say, is there anything else I could do? After your mama gets off the floor having fainted dead away, she will be very happy with you. Student athlete, don't be the last one there and the first one to leave. Go the extra mile. Be known as somebody at home, at work, at school, in the community that does more than the bare minimum to get by. You'll be surprised at the testimony you can be for Christ. When you do right, even when you've been done wrong, there's a judicial response, a just response. Quickly, we see in verses 43 to 48, the hardest of them all, it's a Jesus response. Now, these verses could be an entire series in themselves, but I want to finish the Gospel of Matthew before I retire. And so I want to take this text in a larger swath. Properly understood, these six verses are the key to understanding the rest. They're like a code book that unlocks everything that Jesus has been saying in this paragraph. I want you to note it begins with a difficult demand. After this revolutionary teaching, we get to verse 44. You've heard it said. And can you believe religious people were actually teaching this? Love your friends and hate your enemies? When we come to verse 44, Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I've called this a difficult demand because we should admit that's hard. It's very hard. Pastor, have you always done this? No. I suspect I'm in some pretty good company. Or pretty bad company, as the case may be. This is a commandment that we have to say, Lord, I have sinned, and I've fallen short of your glory. It's a difficult demand. In fact, it's so difficult, I think I'll just admit that it's impossible. In and of myself, it cannot be done. R.C. Sproul, commenting on this text, this specific verse, says, of all Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, the one in this passage is most challenging. I've called it a difficult demand because I want to underscore this is not a suggestion from our Lord. It is as much a requirement from our God as do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. It is not a recommendation. It is a demand from our King. Love your enemies. You find somebody that hates you, do good to them. Somebody despitefully using you, persecuting you, Jesus said to pray for them. And for you Bible students, he did not mean an imprecatory prayer, where you pray that judgment would fall and fire would consume them and all of their children. He's saying we've got to act differently than the way we've been treated. Then I notice as we continue in verse 46, for example, if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans, that's not the Republicans, that's the publicans, that's the Jewish tax collector. Do they not do the same? Verse 47, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Now, when he mentions the publicans, Those were fighting words to the first century Jews, because I told you, Rome was occupying the Jewish people. But there were some Jews who were working as turncoats. They were traitors. They were first century Benedict Arnolds. They had sold their soul and their profession to the Roman government. And they were now working as confiscatory tax collectors against their own people, robbing them blind. And so the Jews thought that the publicans were at the bottom of the barrel. And Jesus said, if you can only do good to people who are going to do good to you, you don't have to walk with God to be able to do that. Even lost people can do that. You can speak kindly to people who speak kindly to you. Congratulations, you can do something that pagans can do. You can bless people who bless you. Well, congratulations, you're at least on the level of a Baal worshiper. But now when you can love people who hate you, when you do good to people who are trying to destroy you, when you can pray God's blessings on those who are doing you wrong, now you're fulfilling this difficult demand. And so we got to close with this question. How do you pull that off? In and of myself, I wouldn't have the foggiest idea, but I'm glad that I don't have to come up with the answers. For we see in the text not only a difficult demand, there is a divine demonstration. Did you see it in verse 45? That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus was a master teacher, and he loved an illustration. When he talked to farmers, he used an illustration of a man going out and sowing some seed. When he talked to shepherds, he talked about the sheepfold and sheep and goats and following and green pastures and still waters. When he talked to fishermen, he talked to them about being fishers of men. Jesus loved a good illustration. And here he uses a couple of them. He talks about the sun and he talks about the rain. He says, what I'm telling you is you need to be like God the Father, who when he allows the sun to shine, he lets it shine on everybody. He treats everybody the same. And the warmth of the sun shines on the good and it shines on the evil man. He makes no distinction. And then when the rain falls, by the way, aren't you grateful for the rainfall yesterday? And when God lets it rain, God does not say, I'm going to let it rain on the house and the field of the righteous man, but I'm going to let drought fall on the unrighteous. No, when God lets it rain, that rain falls on the field of the just and the unjust. And Jesus says, when you act and treat other people, even when they're doing you wrong, the way that I'm telling you, you're going to be acting like your heavenly Father, that you act and you treat people without distinction. Listen to me now, not based on who they are, based on who you are. And more importantly, based on who He is. And the chapter concludes in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, in order to do this, you've got to have something that comes from another world. I remind you, this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount hinges on chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus said, you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. You've got to have something that man-made religion won't do for you. You've got to have something that only God can do, and that is a transformed heart. How does God do that? He does it in the lives of His people as demonstrated in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20. The Bible says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is, you're being done wrong, but you're trying to do right. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That is the only way, friend, that you're going to be able to do right, even when you've been done wrong, is you've got to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you've got to have the power of his gospel and the power of his Spirit living inside you and manifesting himself through you. You've got to have the help of heaven. Not long ago, I was watching a documentary on TV. It was a hunting show about some men who had gone off to a far country on a different continent, and they were hunting what they called a goat. It looked to me a lot more like a ram. So picture a ram in your mind, but it was a certain kind of mountain goat that lived very successfully among very steep, rocky mountains. I mean, you would think there was no way that that goat could go up that mountainside, but they did, standing on seemingly nothing. The slightest little rock, the slightest little ledge, and they would be able to make their way up that mountain. But the documentary told something interesting that happened when a goat was coming down that little cliff and another goat was going up. When they would meet one another, the only way that one could keep going up and the other one come down that same pathway, the one that was coming down got down as low as he could on all fours. And the one that was going up walked over them. That's somewhat of an illustration of what I think Jesus is teaching here. Sometimes rather than headbutting and fighting everybody that's trying to do us wrong, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that we take on the lifestyle and the character of Jesus. I'm not talking about being a doormat, nor was Jesus. I'm talking about being a faithful Christian who tries by the power of God to do right, even when you've been done wrong.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.